As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Heaven is a Real Place. We began a new series last week, and we started out with a scripture in Colossians. I'm going to read it to you. I'll read it out of the King James, then I'll read it off the outline. Got a lot of verses to look up tonight. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Say, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that word is mind in the Greek, set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. This verse says those who are risen with Christ are to seek the things that are above, and it specifically defines above as the place where Christ sits on the throne. And I asked you last week, and you answered rightly, where would that be? That's heaven. That's heaven. We're told to set our mind on heaven. Now, I copied Knox translation on your outline. Other translations read this way. It says, risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God. You must be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. The Bible says that Christians are supposed to be heavenly minded. Now, that means a lot of things. There are a lot of good ways, good ideas you can get from this verse. But we're specifically going to focus on what does it mean to think about heaven. You're supposed to be thinking about heaven pretty much all the time. So we've begun a discussion about what does it mean to think about heaven. For many Christians, thinking about heaven is really a foreign thought. It really doesn't even enter our mind. Or if we do think about it, I mean, when we're with a crowd, we act like we're excited about it. I mean, because what else are you going to say? It's God's home. But if we're honest about it, you know, a lot of us are not all that thrilled about it. I don't want to go to heaven till I get this done. Because if I don't get this done, I'll lose out. Or, you know, I mean, I gave you a lot of examples last week of misconceptions that people have about heaven. You know, the idea that there's more in this life than there'll be in heaven. So if I don't get it here, I'll never get it. Well, if we just think about that for a minute, that makes no sense. I'm really digressing here, and we got a lot to cover tonight, so I'm going to stick with the outline. So we're talking about what does it mean to think about heaven? What does it mean to be heavenly-minded? We're going to talk about heaven for the next number of weeks here. Let me just review a few things we said last week to get us going. I'd like to go over it all again. I'm just so excited about this. I'm just so excited. I've been thinking about a lot of this stuff for a number of years, particularly the past couple years, and I'm just so excited. Heaven is the place where God and his angels dwell, and it is the place where Christians go when they die. Now, we looked up some of these verses last week. There's bunches of them throughout the Bible that call heaven God's home, that call heaven the place where angels dwell, and that call heaven the place where we go when we die. We said last week, lack of information combined with misinformation about heaven has robbed Christians of what ought to be one of the greatest sources of encouragement and strength that we have, namely, that is, we are going to heaven. If you have an accurate picture of what the Bible says about heaven, if you have an accurate picture of what is ahead for those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you'll have no trouble fixing your thoughts on heaven. It'll be an automatic thing. And that's my goal in this series, is to broaden your understanding of what the Bible says about heaven and get you to the point where it's easy to be heavenly minded. You don't have to make an effort. It's something you think about with regularity because you understand what heaven is and what's ahead for you and for me. Now, because heaven is the home of God and his angels, and it is presently invisible to us, we discussed this last week, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. Heaven is invisible to us. Because it's invisible to us right now, and because it is the home of God and his angels, who are also invisible to us, it can seem wispy, ethereal, and unreal. But we began last week to talk about the fact that heaven is a place. It is a real place. We looked at a number of accounts in the Bible last week where the veil, if I can say it that way, I put it in quotation marks. We looked at a number of accounts in the Bible last week where the veil that separates the invisible from the visible was pulled back. There are a lot of them. I just picked three of the more well-known ones. Luke chapter 2 is the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The shepherds out in the field suddenly saw angels from heaven. And then suddenly the angels went back into heaven after they were done singing and declaring what had happened in Bethlehem that night. We looked at 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha the prophet and his servant were at Dothan, surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elijah was not afraid because he knew that he was fully protected by the angels of God. The servant was quite upset, so Elisha asked God to open the servant's eyes, which God did do, and the servant saw angels and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, the veil between the invisible heaven and the visible earth was pulled back, and he saw real things, real chariots, real horses, real angels. And we made this point that those things didn't suddenly come into existence when they became visible. They had been there all the time. And then we also looked at Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before the disciples, and suddenly they saw Moses and Elijah standing there as well. Men who had been in heaven for centuries were suddenly visible. The veil between the visible earth and the invisible heaven was pulled back. Heaven clearly has physical properties to it. We talked about that last week. It's not fluffy, ethereal. It has physical properties to it. We said this last week. There are different dimensions. Secular scientists know that. Different dimensions. And heaven is another dimension of reality, if I can say it that way. Like I said, if you're troubled by the word dimension, forget I used it, okay? But it's a legitimate way to say it. It may help you to understand the point I'm trying to make. One of my goals on Friday nights is always to not talk in religious terms, because those phrases go in one ear and out the other ear. There's so many things we've heard over and over again, it has no meaning to us. And a lot of the stuff we know about heaven, or we think we know, is that way. Heaven clearly has physical properties to it. What do I mean? How can I say that? Well, we made the point that Jesus Christ is there right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus has a physical body. Now, granted, it's been resurrected, but it is a physical body. We looked at these verses. We're not looking any of them up because we looked at them last week. But when he was raised from the dead and began appearing to his disciples, we read in Luke 24, where they said, "Oh, it's a ghost." And he said, "I'm not a ghost. Touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. I got flesh and bone." And then he ate in their presence, and he walked, and he's sitting in heaven. I didn't put this back in here, but in Acts chapter 17, where Stephen was stoned to death, the veil was pulled back, and he saw Jesus standing by the throne of God, not floating, not hovering, but standing. You can't stand unless there's something to stand on. Heaven is a real place. And then we talked about Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. He became visible to the disciples, but Elijah and Enoch are both living in heaven with physical bodies, because both of them were taken to heaven without seeing physical death. We looked, I don't know if we looked the verses up, but I got the references down there. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, and Enoch was translated. God took him to heaven. So there's at least three people that we know of who are up there with physical bodies. Jesus, now his body is resurrected, and Enoch and Elijah, their bodies are not resurrection bodies because they haven't died yet. If they're standing on a cloud, how come they're not falling through? I mean, I said that part to be funny, but I said it to try to strike your thinking because, you know, many people think we're going to become angels who sit on clouds. We'll get to that in another lesson. Humans don't become angels, and angels don't become humans. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. The physical material realm reveals some things about the invisible realm. We said that last week. We can know some things about what heaven is like by looking at the physical material realm. Now, if you would, look at 2 Corinthians 12. Get that. We're going to look at two verses sort of side by side. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12. Put your finger there and then get Romans 1. We're still kind of reviewing a bit. But I gave you, well, I always review. I gave you so much information last week, and I don't know how much of it is new to you. So we're going to do a lot of repetition in this series because I want you to really see it and hear it. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, we'll look at that one first. Paul the apostle wrote Romans, and in verse 20 he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, there's tons of stuff we could talk about in this verse, but I want you to notice Paul said that the invisible things of God can be seen by looking at the physical things he made. The physical creation reveals some things about God, his power, there's a whole lot to that. But the point for our discussion is this. You can know some things about the invisible heaven by looking at this visible earth that God created. Now, Paul would be an authority on that, because if you can leave Romans and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me start in verse 1. It is not, Paul wrote this as well, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable things which it is not lawful for a man to utter." That word lawful there is actually possible. In other words, this stuff is indescribable. Now, there's a lot we could look at here. All Bible scholars agree Paul's talking about himself here. I could go into it to make the point. But Paul, in other words, heaven. So when he tells us that the visible things reveal some things about the invisible God, he's been there. He's seen it. He knows what he's talking about. Does that make sense? Plus, I mean, this is a whole can of worms, too. Jesus personally appeared to Paul a bunch of times. That's actually where he got the gospel that he preached, was from not just the road to Damascus experience, but Paul appeared to him other times and taught him the gospel he preached. So Paul knew what he was talking about when he said the invisible reveals some things about the visible. Now, we said this last week. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, and then ultimately a temple was built based on the same pattern that the tabernacle had in large degree. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, God showed Moses a pattern that he was supposed to use. He showed him a tabernacle in heaven and said, "You build one like this." Now, we looked up some of these verses last week. I read some of them out of the Living Bible. We're not going to look them up now. But the point for our discussion is the earthly tabernacle and later the earthly temple were patterned after something that exists in heaven. Why? because heaven's a real place with real things and real people. The word paradise, we discussed this last week, the word paradise is used in the New Testament to mean the place where those who've died in Christ dwell. It's actually used three times in the New Testament. One is here in 2 Corinthians that we just read, where Paul said he was caught up into paradise. Then one is used with the thief on the cross, where he said to Jesus, remember me in your kingdom, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the other one is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, where it says the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we talked about that word last week. The word paradise, if you study it out, comes from a Persian word, which means walled park or enclosed garden. Cyrus, one of the kings of Persia, who's actually mentioned in the Bible, was known for his royal gardens, his royal paradise, if I can say it that way. Now, when the Septuagint was translated, that's the first Greek translation of the Old Testament. The first time the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek, the word paradise was used for Eden. The Greek word paradise was used for Eden. The Greek word for paradise means park or an Eden. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, that's what you'll see. Paradise means park or an Eden. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is the Garden of Eden gives us an idea of what heaven is like. If we were to read chapter 2 of Genesis, it goes into some detail about what Eden was like. It was a beautiful place of full provision. There were trees, there were plants, there were animals, there were rivers, there was gold, there were minerals, there was food, there was interaction with each other, Adam and Eve interacting with each other, Adam and Eve interacting with God, Adam and Eve interacting with the animals. And in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. Now, that's a real brief summary of the highlights that we hit last week. I want to add to this tonight to emphasize to you the fact that heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. Now, as with every other subject in the Bible, we have to understand heaven in terms of the big picture. I probably say that in 50% of the lessons that I teach. You have to understand everything in terms of the big picture. God made men, created human beings for sonship and relationship. His intention was and is to live with men. The Bible begins with God on earth with his people, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his people. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 talks about God walking in the garden where Adam was. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we'll read it a little bit later, talks about God at the end, when Jesus comes back to earth the second time, it talks about God coming to earth to dwell with his people. Now, earth before sin shows us what kind of home God wants for his family, because he made it for his family. I didn't put this in here, but Isaiah 45, verse 18 says God made the earth to be inhabited. He made it as a home for his family with whom he intends to dwell. He made it as a place to live, a place to work, a place to enjoy. God walked in Eden with man before sin. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. We looked at this verse last week, but I want to reread it because like I say, I don't know how much of this is new information to you, how much of it you've heard before. So I'm going to repeat, like I say, a fair amount of stuff. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve sinned. And in verse 20, let me start in verse 23. Did I? Look while we're here. Look in chapter 2. Verse 8, I just want you to see this. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. Out of the whole entire earth, he put men in Eden, in paradise. Now, drop down to chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth, that's Adam and Eve, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. After Adam and Eve sinned, according to this verse, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden and away from the tree of life. Eden was not destroyed. Eden, or paradise, was not destroyed, but man could no longer live there because of sin. Man was cut off from access to the garden and access to the tree of life. Now notice, the way to the tree of life was guarded by cherubim, which are angels. And if you'll run your references, you will see that God in heaven is enthroned between cherubim. Then why do I put that in there? Because Eden is God's home. God's home was on earth with man before sin. Now, Eden didn't cease to exist. It remained and remains a real place with physicality. But at some point, it became invisible or imperceptible to man. Now, how do I know it still exists? We'll look at Revelation chapter 2. I made reference to it, but you look at it yourself. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to John. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to deal with. All I want you to notice, Jesus, when he spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos about 90 AD, told John where the tree of life is now. In paradise. It's in heaven. So paradise or Eden didn't cease to exist. The tree of life didn't cease to exist. It became imperceivable to humans. Now, go to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. We read this verse quite a bit in some of the things we said in the summer. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from the time that Jesus began to preach and to say, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from access to the tree of life. They were put out of Eden. And at some point, Eden became imperceptible to men, became invisible. How, when, don't know. I'm not going to say what I don't know. Invisible doesn't mean not real. Just means you can't see it. Eden, paradise, or heaven is invisible to us only because of sin. Now, Jesus came, and his first public message was repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Phillips translation says, the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is upon you. Now, when we discussed this verse in the summer, we talked about how Jesus, when he said that, was meaning the kingdom is going to come into you through the new birth. And we were absolutely right. That is absolutely an aspect of it. But here's another aspect that we did not discuss. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus reopened the way to heaven. Is that right? Of course it is. He's the way, he's the door, all the typology. But he opened the way back into Eden, back into paradise, by dying on the cross to pay for our sin. So men can now re-enter Eden. Jesus, look at John 14. And see, some of these points, I'm laying a foundation. I'd like to expand on that point, and I will in a later lesson, but I'm trying to do this systematically. I don't want to blow everybody's doors completely off. John chapter 14, verse 1. This is at the Last Supper, part of his speech to his disciples the night before he was crucified. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. The night before Jesus went to the cross, which would open the way to Eden again, which would open the way to heaven, which would open the way to paradise, Jesus said, I am going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. He was going to a place called heaven, a place called Father's house, a place called Eden, a place called paradise, to make ready a home for us. Now, this word place in the Greek, I told you this last week, is the word topos, and we get our word topography from it, which is if you've ever seen a topographical map, they make maps that show the outlines of places. They're cool maps, but it is the word itself, topos, means a region, a locality, a location. It's a place. Place in the dictionary means a location in space. Jesus wasn't meaning I'm going back to a wispy set of clouds and hopefully I won't fall out. He's meaning I'm going to a real place. I'm going to Eden. Now, Jesus knew the kingdom of heaven was a real place. Turn back to John chapter 3. All I'm doing tonight is showing you scriptures to help you see heaven is a real place. Jesus knew the kingdom of heaven is a real place. How'd he know it? Well, he came from there, first off. John chapter 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Tons of stuff we could talk about in that verse, but notice he says he came down from heaven. Drop down to verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Lots of stuff in that verse, but notice he came from heaven. Now, Jesus talked a lot about heaven while he was here on this earth. He said that people in heaven sit, eat, and drink. He said people laugh and leap for joy in heaven. Let me just read you some verses. You've seen these verses before. Matthew chapter 8. I put them in a chronological order to make it quicker to find them. Matthew chapter 8. This is where Jesus healed the centurion's servant who was home sick of the palsy. And Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion said, just speak your word only and my servant will be healed. We've talked a lot about that. But I want you to notice one small detail. Jesus was very impressed with the man's faith, you may recall. He said, this is great faith. I've not seen such great faith in Israel. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13 is a whole can of worms for another night. I want you to notice verse 11. Jesus gives us a detail about the kingdom of heaven here. He gives us actually several details. One, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there, real people. Are there people that the crowd to whom Jesus was speaking would have been familiar. They would have recognized those names. Abraham's there. Isaac is there. Jacob is there. And then Jesus said that people are going to come together from east and west. Well, what's east and west? Dimension, place, reality. And they're going to sit. They're going to sit down together. Look at Luke chapter 6. All I'm trying to do is point out little details that kind of go in one ear and out the other ear to help you to see It'd be like if I said, you know, you guys come over to my house this weekend. We're going to put a leaf in the table and we'll all be able to sit there. And then I'm going to call my neighbor, the one from the west side of the street and the other from the east side of the street, and they're going to come sit too. Well, all those words indicate place, locality, reality. Luke chapter 6. Am I in Luke 6? Yes, I am. Let me start in verse 20. And he said, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Once again, lots of stuff in here we could talk about, but I want you to notice Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about hungry people being filled. Well, what would that suggest? Eating? I got more on that, which I'll show you in a minute. People who cry now are going to laugh. That suggests, well, it doesn't suggest, it says laughter in heaven. Leap for joy. You'll rejoice in that day and you'll leap for joy. That's happy people. That's emotional outbursts, in other words. Heaven. See, I'm just trying to get you to see, heaven is not going to be people on clouds with harps who do nothing but ooh all day long. Let me give you one more. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 30. I'll start in verse 29 to get the context. The disciples were talking about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a whole lesson there. But Jesus, in his answer, I just want you to note one point. Verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." There he says specifically, in my kingdom, we're going to eat and drink at my table. Table, eat, drink, food, liquids, chairs, furniture. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Lots we could talk about, but just notice the details there. Now look at Luke, go back to Luke 14. Luke 14. Oh, time goes so fast. Luke chapter 14. Oh, is that what I want? Yeah, that's what I want. Verse 15. Let me start in verse 12 to get the context. "Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends." Now notice, when you make dinner or supper, "call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, and thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Now stop right there for a minute. There's a whole lesson in there that we are not going to deal with. The point I want you to notice that as Jesus tells this parable, he talks about having a dinner and a supper where you invite people and they eat together and you have a feast. Everybody see that? Okay. Now verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him," they were all sitting at a table eating when he told this particular story. "And one of those that sat at meat with him, when he heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." In other words, blessed is he who eats in the kingdom of God is said in the context of an actual feast with eating and drinking. This guy wasn't talking spiritual here. He was talking physical. Everybody got that? Okay, does that make sense? Now, that leads to a question which we'll actually discuss even more in other lessons, but let me ask the question. Do people eat in heaven? Well, yes, they do. How do we know that besides what we've just read here? Well, eating is not sinful. Did you know eating precedes sin? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, don't turn there, just in the interest of time. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 is before chapter 3. Would you agree with that? Well, you'd be right. Chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve sinned. Okay, so chapter 2, they haven't sinned yet. And God says to them, you're familiar with this, every tree in the garden you can eat from, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating preceded sin, okay? So eating in and of itself is not sinful. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Now, you're familiar with this verse. I know you've heard this verse before, but once again, don't hear it with your church ears. Hear it with your real ears. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's possible to eat and drink and glorify God while you're eating and drinking. How do I know? That's what we're supposed to do. Now, obviously, you could do a whole lesson on that, but the point for our discussion is eating is not sinful. It can be if it goes into gluttony, but eating precedes sin. And see, eating, now you might say, well, what? People don't eat in heaven. They don't need to eat. What are they going to die? Starve to death? But see, eating, people, you know, maybe if these are all legitimate questions. I'm just trying to be funny here. But eating is more than a physical function. We could do a whole lesson on this. Eating is relational. You know this. When you get together with somebody, what do we do most of the time? We go eat. Why? Because it's more than just... See, if food was strictly functional, God could have given us all a little tablet that we take every day, and we'd be done with it. But think of all the variety of stuff there is to eat. Think of the joy that comes with preparing it. If you like, I love to cook. Now, she wouldn't find it joyful. See, we'll still be individuals in heaven. You will not have to cook. I'll do your cooking for you. The preparation, the presentation. We've done whole lessons here about table fellowship with the Father. You may remember some of those. I mean, Jesus, by sitting and eating with sinners, was communicating a message to them. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But eating is more than a physical function. Eating is relational. Feasts, which are eating and drinking, joyful eating and drinking, feasts are relational. We could do a whole lesson on this. In fact, I actually have, I think, 8 lessons on this. I've never taught them here. As we study the Old Testament, we see that God called his people to feasts, to feast before him with each other. Did you know that? The feasts of Israel. You've heard of them. In Leviticus 23, I don't think I'm going to take the time to read it because this has taken longer than I thought, but I've got a reference here from Deuteronomy chapter 14. When people tithe, they were supposed, in fact, let me read this. I brought my Living Bible for something else, but the Living Bible is just simply because it's easier. I don't have to do as much explaining. This is Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let me start in verse 22. You must tithe of all your crops every year. Now listen to this. Bring this tithe to eat before your God at the place he shall choose as his sanctuary. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your flocks and herds. The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. If the place the Lord chooses for his sanctuary is so far away that it isn't convenient to carry your tithes to that place, then you may sell the tithe portions of your crops and herds and take the money to the Lord's sanctuary. Now listen to this. When you arrive, use the money to buy an ox, a sheep, some wine, or some strong drink to feast there before the Lord your God and to rejoice with your household. Mm-hmm. That's tithing. Mm-hmm. See, do you see, feasting is more than eating and drinking. It is eating and drinking, but it's relational. And God is, we like I say, we do the whole lesson, the Feasts of Israel. Three of them were called pilgrim feasts. He wanted you to come and appear before his presence in Jerusalem. Whole can of worms for another night. If you study this out, you'll see the Bible uses words which describe eating, meals, and food over 1,000 times. The English word for feast is used an additional 187 times. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Maybe you're familiar with this verse, so I thought I'd throw it in real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Sometimes people take that to mean, well, our bodies are going to be destroyed, we aren't going to have stomachs, so where are we going to put the food even if we would eat it? This is a whole can of worms for another night. If you read the context here, he's explaining to them why you're not supposed to fornicate, why you're not supposed to have sex with somebody you're not married to, because your body is joined to the Lord. And when you do that, you're taking the body of the Lord and joining it in an unholy relationship. And the point he's making is, don't let your body, which is corrupt and is going to die, dictate how you act. Whole can of worms for another night. But this isn't saying we won't eat in heaven. It has nothing to do with that, okay? Have I lost anybody? If not, pretend, because time is slipping away here. Now, heaven is referred to in Scripture as a garden, as a city, and as a kingdom. I'd like to look up all these verses, but we don't really have time. You're familiar with that, though. When I say it's referred to as a garden, I mean paradise. So, which, that's what garden, paradise means garden. It's referred to as a garden. It's referred to as a city. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11, because there's not much to read here. Ooh, time goes so fast. Praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read verse 10. Well, I'll start in verse 9. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down to verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That is in heavenly. Country's not in the original text there. But now they desire a better. That is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Go over into chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Go to chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, obviously, I'm not commenting about anything in these verses other than to get you to see heaven is called a city, okay? It's called a city, a garden, and a kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, city, garden, kingdom, all those words are terms which denote places that are familiar to us. Everybody here knows what a garden is. Everybody here knows what a city is. Everybody here knows what a country or a kingdom is. And the fact that those are the words used to describe heaven, heaven is called a city, a garden, and a kingdom, or a country, it suggests that heaven is a real place with qualities and attributes that we'd recognize. Would you agree with that? I mean, the Bible could say, heaven is a transformer obaglabia. I mean, or it could say heaven is a cloud. But it says heaven is a city, a kingdom, or a country, and a garden. Now see, what images come to your mind when you think of a city? Buildings, streets, homes, walls, goods and services, events, culture, music, art. If that is not part of life in heaven, then why would the Holy Spirit use the term city in connection with heaven? Now, we're going to discuss that in more detail in a later lesson, because I know that, I'm sure that raises questions, but we'll get to it. Think about the word paradise, our park, our garden, which is used for heaven. What images come to mind when you think of a garden? Trees, flowers, vegetation, animals, water, rocks. If that is not part of life in heaven, then why does the Holy Spirit use the term garden for heaven? Do you see what I mean? Now, go to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment. The book of Revelation tells us that in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth, the heavenly city, God's dwelling or God's tabernacle, is going to come to earth. It's going to be visible again on earth. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And drop down to verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Lots we're not going to talk about in that verse right now. We will get to it. We'll talk about this city in more detail in upcoming lessons. But consider several points. Verse 12, speaking of the city, "And had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates." The city has walls and gates. Well, if it's got a wall and gates, that means there's an inside and an outside to the city. Inside the gate, outside the gate. Inside the wall, outside the wall. What does that mean? That's dimension. Does that make sense? Verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the walls thereof." John is instructed to measure the city. What does that mean? It means it exists in time and space. It can be measured. And then if we keep reading, verse 18, "And the building of the wall was as of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." I'm not going to keep reading in the interest of time, but if you keep reading, it mentions minerals in this city, things made out of these minerals, but they're minerals that you find here on earth. Remember, earth is patterned after heaven, after things in heaven. As I say, we'll revisit this chapter in a later lesson in detail. I want you to see, though, heaven is a real place with real people who do real things. Earth is patterned after heavenly realities. Based on that fact and based on other things the Bible tells us, we know that people in heaven interact with each other in loving relationships. We know that they engage in meaningful work and satisfying work and activities. We know that they enjoy life to the fullest as they interact with the Lord. Now, we'll discuss all that more in later lessons. What I want to do with the rest of the lesson is this. We have a lot of erroneous ideas about heaven which undermine its reality to us. And I want to spend the rest of the lesson considering a few of those ideas. Here are some common ideas about what heaven is like. We won't be ourselves in heaven. We won't recognize each other. We won't be male or female. Have you heard that? We won't remember our past lives. We won't remember past relationships once we get to heaven. No wonder people don't want to go there. It's like we said last week, you know, the biggest attraction about heaven on some levels is that it's not hell. You know, all the people I love and know and care about that know God too, I won't know them. They won't know me. I don't know if I had to waste time talking about this, but this is part what got me thinking along these lines. You know, I love to cook. There's nothing sinful about that. I love colors. I love history. That's part of who I am as a person. So that's all going to get removed, and I'm going to live on a cloud? It didn't make a lot of sense. So that's part of what got me going, studying a lot of this stuff. Now, consider these points. Number one, death relocates people on earth. either to heaven or hell, depending on what they did with Jesus. It doesn't turn them into someone else. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 3. This is a verse that sometimes people misunderstand. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, there is neither Greek, Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first verse I ever read in the Bible. I was about 2 weeks old in the Lord, and Dennis, my brother, gave me a little New Testament to read, and I started reading through it. When I read that verse, bells went off. I always felt like I wanted somebody to see me as a person first and as a female second, because I felt like I was deficient in a lot of female things. And I'm not fishing for compliments here, but I'm just an average-looking person. I'm not real girly. I just want somebody to see me as a person first. And when I read this, I thought, God sees me as a person. This was such a precious verse to me, I can't even tell you. It's still precious to me. But from this, people say, see, in Christ there's neither male nor female. We won't be male or female anymore in heaven. That this verse has nothing to do with that. Neither male nor female does not mean we lose our gender. It refers to the equality of men and women in Christ. I could do a whole lesson on that. Just look at the context. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. All are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all equally God's children through faith in Christ. But let me give you some other food for thought. Jesus was still a man, still recognizable as a man after his death and resurrection. Okay? So if he's the firstborn from the dead, which the Bible says he is, if he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and there is no gender in heaven or in the resurrection, how come he's still the Son of God? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he picked up right where he left off with memories and relationships. We're not going to look these up, but I know you know these. One of the first things he did when he was raised from the dead was go see Peter. Paid Peter a personal visit, because of course Peter had denied him 3 times the night he was crucified. And Jesus went and visited him and restored him. I got the verses down there. Then in the garden, Mary Magdalene encountered him. And he knew her, and she knew him, and he tells her, go tell my brethren that I'll meet them in Galilee. He remembered where Galilee was. He remembered his brethren. In other words, he picked up right where he left off, is the point I'm trying to make. He didn't have to go up to anybody and say, now you are who? Face looks familiar. He picked up right where he left off. Go to Luke 16. We looked at this a little bit last week. I don't think I'll reread much of it in the interest of time here, because we're only on page 3, praise the Lord. Luke chapter 16, from verse 19 down to verse 31. Jesus tells the story of two people who died at about the same time. A rich man and a beggar guy named Lazarus. Now, we said last week, this is not a parable. This is a real account of two real people. How do we know that? Well, primarily because this is the only parable Jesus told where he gave somebody a name, Lazarus. And we made the point that if he was going to make up a name, why pick the name Lazarus when his other friend Lazarus is mentioned in the Bible? It's too confusing. Why not call him Harry or Bill? They died about the same time, and we're told some things about their experience after they left their physical bodies. Now, there's tons of stuff in this story that we didn't address and we're not going to tonight in the interest of time. But we find out that even though they were separated from their physical bodies, they still recognized each other. They recognized Abraham. See, that means they were still themselves. They still looked the same. And they still had memories of each other and their life on earth. Now, the rich guy went to hell, and the beggar went to the counterpart of heaven. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Abraham's bosom, which is where the righteous dead died before Jesus opened the way to heaven through his death, burial, and resurrection. The rich guy was, verse 25, he was upset that he was in hell. And Abraham spoke to him, but Abraham said, son, remember. Remember. What does remember mean? Remember that thou in thy lifetime, in other words, his life on this earth is over, but Abraham is saying, now remember, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. If you read this story in context, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees about covetousness, which was one of their issues. So, you know, he's not saying if you're poor, you go to heaven, and if you're rich, you go to hell. I don't have time to show that to you, but he's having a conversation with the Pharisees trying to expose their covetousness to them because their covetousness kept them from trusting in God. They trusted in uncertain riches rather than in God. Now, if we back up a bit to drop down to verse 27, and he said, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. This is the rich guy talking. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. In other words, the rich guy remembers that he's got a father, he remembers that he's got a brother, and he's concerned about their spiritual condition. He's afraid they're going to end up where he is, and he wants Moses to go talk to him and tell him, he wants somebody to go talk to them and tell them about this place so they don't come there. What's the point here? Real person, real place, real activity. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me start in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I'll stop right there, drop down to verse 18. Wherefore, comfort or exhort one another with these words. The church at Thessalonica was concerned because they had friends and loved ones who died, and Jesus hadn't come back yet. And they were a little fuzzy on what the status of those people were, their friends and loved ones who had died before the return of Jesus. So Paul addresses their concerns here. He assures them that Jesus would bring those people who had died with him at his return. Now, if it's not the same people, still recognizable, how could that be a source of comfort to the Thessalonians? Does that make sense? I'm bringing your dad back, but you're not going to know him, and he isn't going to remember you. No comfort in that, okay? Scripture is very clear that there's coming a day when we'll give account for things we did on earth. You know that. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every man will appear before God. You either stand in Christ or outside of Christ. We did a whole thing on judgment earlier. But the point is, there's coming a day of reckoning. Is that right? Okay. We'll stand before God to give account of how we lived our life. You can't give account of what you don't remember. If you can't remember your life, then how are you going to give account? Does that make sense? I'm just trying to give you some thought to counteract the idea that we aren't really us, we don't look like us, and we don't remember our life here on earth. You go to heaven with your memories and your history. See, if you're not you in heaven, guess what? You didn't go to heaven. You go to heaven with your memories and your history, you remember your life on earth. See, our ultimate destiny is that you and I, will be transformed. You and I will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You and I will be made like Jesus. We're not going to become some unrecognizable people. We'll be us with the characteristics of the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whole can of worms for another night. Now look at Revelation chapter 6. John, of course, was taken up into heaven. And that's where he got the information that he put in the book of Revelation. But from him, we get a lot of information about what heaven is really like. But we tend to read this book trying to figure out who the Antichrist is and what 666 means. It's a revelation of Jesus. But we get a lot of information about heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, which should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Tons of stuff we're not going to deal with tonight, but we will get to. But I want you to notice some points. John here sees people in heaven who had been martyred or killed for their faith in Christ. Verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. Now let's talk about that word souls for just a minute. That doesn't mean there was a little piece of them, the little round dot called the soul. We've talked about that before, okay? The word soul in the Greek, soul doesn't mean just a nebulous part of them. Soul means them. How do I know that? Well, the word is psuche in the Greek. It can be used different ways, but it's used elsewhere in Revelation to mean a whole person, a physical being as opposed to a disembodied spirit. Let me give you an example. Revelation 12:11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And the last phrase is, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Lives there is psuche, okay? So that he sees people there who died for their faith. Now notice, these people remember that they were killed for their faith. They know how they got there. They know how they died. They have a concern for what's going on this earth. Lord, when are you going to avenge this? And they have a desire to see righteousness prevail. There's continuity of identity, in other words. The same people who were killed on earth are in heaven remembering their life and their history. Notice they can talk. Notice they raise their voices in an expression of emotion. Verse 10 says, they cried with loud voices, How long, God, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Notice that they refer to those on earth who are going to die like they died, because that's what verse 11 says, and their brethren, their fellow servants also and brethren, which should be killed as they were killed. They know there's people down there who are going to be killed like them. They refer to them as their fellow servants and brethren. Why? Because there's a connection between those in heaven and those on earth. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul prayed and he made reference to the family of God, which is in heaven and on earth. Are you familiar with that verse? Now, go to Luke chapter 9. Now, we've been playing around, but we got to really hurry here. Luke chapter 9. I can get this in, and we might go a couple minutes over, but it won't be bad. In Luke chapter 9, I'm going to read, let me start in verse 28. This is Luke's account of the transfiguration of Jesus. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here we've got Moses and Elijah, who've been in heaven for centuries, who suddenly become visible to Peter, James, and John, and they're standing there talking about the upcoming crucifixion in Jerusalem. Now, they were aware of and observers of the final events leading up to mankind's redemption. Now, that sounds like a whole lot like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we're, in fact, turn over there. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. You're familiar. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, you remember what Hebrews chapter 11 is. It's the Faith Hall of Fame that talks about all these Old Testament saints who, through faith, accomplished exploits for God. Verse 12 starts out, "Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Tons of stuff we could talk about, but Christians are told to live their lives with the awareness that the Old Testament men and women who were mentioned in the previous chapter watch us. The use of the word race here, this analogy, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. In first century Israel, this would have brought to mind athletic competitions where crowds packed stadiums and watched races in progress. Every city in Greece had them. Every city in Rome had them. The Roman Empire controlled Israel at that point. This letter, in other words, it would have given the image of these Old Testament saints in the stadium watching the races going on. The people in heaven are aware of what's going on earth. God's plan and God's work involves more than just what is going on in the earth now, and it involves many more people than just we who are living on the earth now. And if you understand that, it will help you understand your life more clearly. God gave his first promise of redemption from sin to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's where God, after Adam's sin, said, there's coming one who will break the serpent's power. He'll bruise your heel, but you'll bruise his head. That's the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. If we could do a whole study on this, but we could go from Genesis to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and we could trace out the promise of God through the words of the prophets concerning the upcoming redemption of the human race and all of God's creation. Now, the prophets to whom God gave these messages knew salvation was coming, but they didn't know fully how or when. They knew it wouldn't happen in their lifetimes, but they still longed to know about it. Let me read this to you. This is 1 Peter. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. Can you hold on a couple more minutes? I mean, if you walk out tonight, I will really see. You can, though, if you want. About five more minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read out of the Living Bible because it takes less explanation. Let me start in verse 10. This salvation was something that the prophets did not fully understand. Though they wrote about it, they had many questions as to what it all could mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he gave them the words to write. You know, Moses wrote Genesis, and he's writing about the serpent bruising the seed of a woman's head. There's coming a seed of a woman. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll break your head or bruise your head. Moses wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about, for he told them to write down the events which since then have happened to Christ, his suffering and his great glory afterwards, and they wondered when and to whom all this would happen. They were finally told that those things would not occur during their lifetime, but long years later, during your lifetime, the people to whom Peter's writing. And now at long last, this good news has been plainly announced to all of us. I'll stop reading there in the interest of time. In other words, as the prophets were writing about the coming plan of redemption, they didn't fully understand what, when, and how, and they realized it wasn't going to happen in their lifetime, but they knew it was happening. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, let me read it out of the Living Bible. It says, these men of faith I have mentioned died without ever receiving all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead, and they were glad. Now, get this. Jesus is going to go to the cross not many days hence, and Moses and Elijah appear with him to talk about what's up ahead. Well, Moses is the one who recorded Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. God used Moses to write about Abraham and the establishment of the Old Covenant, to write about Isaac and Jacob. He gave Moses the revelation that the Lord would raise up a prophet greater than him, Jesus. You know, they'd call Jesus, they'd say, is he that prophet, the one Moses talked about? Now here's Elijah standing with him. If you go back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that the Messiah would be preceded by the coming of Elijah. Do you remember that? And then if you run your references, you'll find out that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. We could do a whole lesson on that, but the point for our discussion is this. God had Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus talking about what they had been writing about and longing to see and be involved in. Why? Just because they were in heaven didn't mean they lost all that information or they lost their desire to know. They're still excited. They're part of the crowd of witnesses. Why am I telling you this? Because heaven is a real place with real people who have real interests and do real things. They have not lost interest. They have not lost information. God wants his people involved in and excited about his unfolding plan of redemption, whether they're on earth or whether they're in heaven. Let me give you a few more examples of people in heaven who know what is happening on this earth. You don't have to turn to this. I know you know it. Luke chapter 15, that's where the parable of the prodigal son is recorded, and the lady who lost the coin and the man who lost the sheep. Verses 7 and 10 tell us that there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Do you remember that? There's joy in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. Not joy by the angels, but joy in the presence of angels. By who? By God and the people in heaven. How do I know? At the parable of the prodigal son, the father had a party because his son repented. There's joy in heaven amongst the people, the man who owns the house, father, and the people who live in the house, sons. Does that make sense? Angels, we're not going to look at any of these references, but you can look them all up. Angels, whose home is heaven, know what is happening on earth. There's numerous verses here. Let me just give you one. We're close by. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about how he should pastor the church, and he says, I'm charging you to do this in the sight of God and the sight of the angels. Why? The angels know about this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says, the wisdom of God is demonstrated to the angelic host through the church. If angels know what's going on earth, why wouldn't men know? Because angels are ministers for the heirs of salvation. Look at Revelation 18. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. I appreciate your patience. And I am taking advantage of the fact that there's only a few of you, and if somebody got up and walked out, it would be really obvious and you'd be really embarrassed. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. This is an angel speaking, and he's saying, rejoice over, speaking about, I'm not going to read it in context because we don't have the time, talking about events going on the earth during the last few years before the return of the Lord. He says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. When justice comes, the people in heaven are told to rejoice about it. Go into chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and has avenged the blood of her servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise God, all you his servants, and all you that fear him, both great and small. Now, don't look at that and try to figure out who the whore of Babylon is. See, that's what we look at. Look at people in heaven are rejoicing about what's going on the earth. See, that ought to give you some encouragement about the tribulation. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But Christians are excited about it, people who are already in heaven, because they understand what's going on. But the point is, they're interested. Now, if we drop down to this chapter, verses 11 through 14, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in war he doth judge and make war. Drop down to verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here we're told at the second coming, Jesus comes out of heaven with armies of his people. Jude, the 14th chapter, Jude doesn't have 14 chapters, but Jude 14 and 15. Gives us another detail about this. And Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. He's coming out of the heaven with his saints to execute judgment on the earth. But the point for our discussion is this. Do you think those people don't know why they're coming out of heaven? Do you think they don't know what they're doing? You know, Jesus goes, hey, boys, let's go for a ride. And they come out, they go, well, this is a nice day. And they go, well, I've got news for you. No, of course not. Why? They know what's going on earth. So much more we could say, and we will. The invisible heaven is not wispy and ethereal. In each of the examples we've considered, the people in heaven are not ghostly and transparent. They don't float around. They stand, they walk, they talk, they remember, they eat. In a realm that, even though it is invisible to us now, has a physicality, has a reality to it. More next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word which shows us the invisible. Father, I thank you that we have a destiny and a hope and a future in you because of what you did for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for it, Lord, and I praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.